We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon another extremely precious section of the Word which you've given to us. And we pray that in these last dangerous days of dark deception, your Word may be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path to guide us to a kingdom of glory, and that we may grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior as we meditate upon his word. We pray this in his name. Amen. We'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. The service this morning is coming from our home here on the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be looking at the second part of verse 4, which in the King James reads this way: wherein was the golden pot that had manna? The manna. To kind of set the stage, in Exodus chapter 12, as the children of Israel were leaving Egypt after 400 years of slavery there, the Holy Spirit tells us this in verse 38. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds and very much cattle. The mixed multitude. These were people that were in Israel, but they were not of Israel. We would call them hypocrites. And they ended up causing no end of problems to the children of Israel. Shortly after the children of Israel leave Egypt, the Holy Spirit tells us this. I'm in Exodus chapter 16, it's verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. They entered the wilderness of Sin, and they ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years before they entered the promised land. And then this wilderness of Sin is a type of the world we're living in, if ever there was one. It is described in Deuteronomy 8, verse 15 this way: that great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water. Well, there wasn't any food either. If you don't have water, things don't grow. God miraculously provided water from a rock. He miraculously provided food from heaven. And throughout the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, every single morning, God rained bread from heaven. It was called manna. For some people, this wasn't enough. And as you might expect, the opposition came from the mixed multitude. Numbers chapter 11, beginning at verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And that was contagious. Unbelief is always contagious. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat?" We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, and the melons and the cucumbers and the melons and leeks and onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away, and there is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. They didn't want it. Now the Holy Spirit describes the manna. This sounds pretty nice to me. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof was as the color of delium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste thereof was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it, connected with the water, the dew. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout all their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly kindled. Moses also was displeased. Now this is an apt description or synopsis of church history all the way through the world. And it's especially true in our own day. The solution the Holy Spirit points to us here is the first thing that he mentions that was in that Ark of the Covenant. And that was the manna. We looked at the Ark last week. And we found that the first occurrence of that word ark was the ark that Noah made right before the flood waters came. And first appearances and occurrences of Scripture are always extremely important. And when we look at the ark of Noah, we see two things. We see, number one, the salvation of God's people. The ones who were in that ark were saved. The second thing we see is the destruction of the enemy. Those that were not in the ark were destroyed. And so the ark always represents these two things in Scripture. Always the two go together. The salvation of God's people and the destruction of the enemy go hand in hand. And while it's true that God is a God of love, it's also true that God is a man of war. It depends upon which side you're on. But it's always two things: the salvation of God's people and the destruction of the enemy. Or the salvation of the bride of Jesus Christ and bringing her to the marriage altar, and the destruction of the enemy who's trying to stop the marriage from taking place. Always those things. Now, what we have this morning is a tremendous blessing. It's a blessing beyond words. How much of a blessing is it? Well, let's look at it this way. Let's turn the calendar back 3,000 years. And we see King David bringing the ark to the holy city of Jerusalem. The ark had been captured by the Philistines. Now it had been returned. And David was bringing the ark to the city of Jerusalem, and this was a very happy and joyous occasion. There was music, there was singing, there were shouts of joy, but it didn't last. The cheers were changed into tears in a matter of a few split seconds. And instead of a joyous homecoming, they conducted a funeral. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. This thing was being done wrong from the very beginning. The ark was placed on a new cart, and it was being drawn by oxen. That was not the way it was supposed to be moved. There were staves that went through the ark, and it was supposed to be carried by the priests. So this thing got off to the wrong start from the very beginning. And at a certain spot along the road, the oxen stumbled, and the cart jerked. And Uzzah thought that the ark was going to fall down to the ground and break. So he put out his hand and he touched the ark to keep it from falling. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And he smote him because he put forth his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. This doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair. And it didn't seem fair to David either. David got angry with God. The oxen stumbled. The ark was in danger of falling. And here was a guy whose intentions were very good. He reached out to touch the ark. And God killed him for it. What kind of a God do we have anyway? David didn't want the ark in Jerusalem after that for quite a while. He was angry with God. Well, why did God do that? God did that because there was a command in Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, and Uzzah knew it very, very well. They shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. Now, how much plainer could it be? What part of that didn't Uzzah understand? The ark was not to be touched. It was holy. And I don't care how good the intentions were, to obey is better than sacrifice. And God taught a lesson right here. This man paid for it with his life. And he should have. He should have known, for one thing, that he didn't have to protect the ark. I mean, the Philistines took the ark captive, and when the ark was in the land of the Philistines, it took care of itself rather nicely. The ark was a type of Jesus Christ, and the priest should have known that. The Philistines couldn't harm the ark at all. In fact, while the ark was in captivity, the Philistines' land was filled with plagues. And it got so bad that finally they said, "We don't want this thing in our country anymore. Get rid of it." You don't have to fight to defend Jesus Christ. He's perfectly able to defend himself. And Uzzah didn't have to keep the ark from falling. God was able to do that. He didn't have to disobey. Okay, now let's look at the difference that you and I are in right now here in Hebrews chapter 9. Back in Old Testament times, they were not even allowed to touch the ark. Most of the children of Israel never even saw it while it was in the most holy place. Only the high priest could go in there, and that was only one day out of the year. Anybody else that did it was killed. Well, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Now, anybody could go in. Anybody could see the ark. And more than that, now the Holy Spirit is opening the ark here in Hebrews chapter 9, and he allows you and I to look into it. Isn't that neat? So we look into the ark, and what's the first thing we see? What's the first thing we see? The manna. The manna. We can ask the same question and give it a little bit different answer. When you and I look into the ark, what's the first thing we see? A copy of the Holy Bible. That's what we see. Because you see, the manna was a type of the Word of God. And we find the Word of God in only one place, and that's the Holy Bible. That's the first thing we see when we look into the ark. And this opens up a whole new area of study for us, and that is the manna. The manna that came down from God out of heaven is a type of the Word of God. And Jesus Christ is called the Word in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So when we look at the manna, we're looking at a type of Jesus Christ and his Word. And there are some pressing lessons for us here. What are they? We'll just be able to scratch the surface this morning, but let's get started. The manna, first of all, was a supernatural gift. It came down from heaven. It was completely God's doing. The Lord said unto Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." The manna was not on the earth. It did not grow from the earth, which was under the curse. Man had nothing to do with this. It was completely God's doing. And in 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 12, we have these precious words. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's a vicious cycle. But continue thou, Timothy, in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And he didn't mean here his mother and his grandmother. He meant the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one that teaches us. He uses human beings to do it sometimes, yes, but it's the Holy Spirit that teaches us. This is not the word of man, Timothy. These are the words of God, remember that. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So we're staking our eternity on a book. What kind of a book is it? He continues, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means that the Holy Spirit breathed into the writers the very words, the very letters that they wrote. They were not of any private human interpretation. This was purely by the Holy Ghost. This was a tremendous miracle for which we should be thankful. And it's profitable for doctrine. It starts right out there. Doctrine is teaching. All of the teaching of Scripture is extremely important, and we depart from any one of the doctrines only at our own peril. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and the Bible does that sometimes. We don't feel very good when we read it. For correction, sometimes that hurts. For instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the fact of the matter is that just as manna was a unique thing, so the Bible is a unique book. There is none other like it in the whole world. And if this is true, then it begs an answer to the question, why do so many churches substitute other man-made books for the Bible itself? Why do they do that? There's got to be an answer to this. And they're going to have to give an answer. Okay. Point two. The manna was not difficult for the people to find. It came to them right where they were encamped. The manna came... It came to pass, I'm in verse 13, and these verses are all from Exodus 16, unless I mention differently. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. The host is the children of Israel. They camped, and the ark was in the middle. There were three tribes to the north, three to the south, three to the east, three to the west, every single time. And the manna came around the host of the children of Israel. And in the morning, the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. We all know that the Bible is not a large book. You can go into any library of any size and find books that are a lot larger and thicker and longer than the Bible is. The Holy Spirit has given us a book that we can very easily read through in 1 year from cover to cover. It hardly even takes an effort. And yet in that small round thing, that small book, we have every single thing we need. And we don't have to go anywhere else to get it, and we shouldn't. We shouldn't go to Greek philosophers. Who are they to tell us what the Holy Spirit means when he wrote his book? They're heathen people. Okay, more than likely all of us have a Bible in the house. If we had to ride a camel across the Sahara to get one, or take a ship and sail across the ocean to get one, we'd probably appreciate it a lot more than what we do. But it's so available to us, that's a blessing from God too. But where there are great blessings, there are also obligations. As far as the children of Israel were concerned, they had two choices. They could either eat that manna, or they could trample it underfoot, one of the two. They had to do one of the two. It was right around their hose. The manna was a small round thing. It was round in shape. A circle is endless. That's kind of like the doctrine of Scripture. But if you break the circle in one part, you don't have a circle anymore. And all of these doctrines, every single one of them, are connected. Luther calls it a golden chain. And every doctrine is one of the links in that chain. And if you take one of it out, you don't have a circle anymore. So any doctrine that you want to talk about, if you follow it out, if you don't believe it and you follow the thing out, you're going to lose your soul. This is very important. And the doctrines in the Bible are not difficult to understand. Not if you study the Holy Spirit's book. It's only when human reason enters in and man tries to figure this thing out that the errors come in. But that's man's fault, not the Holy Spirit's. These doctrines are not easy, are not difficult to understand. And you can argue about the doctrine of baptism for 2,000 years. It's not that hard. It just is not. It isn't. And the doctrine of Holy Communion isn't either. Take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood. What part of is don't we understand? It's not that difficult. Now, how it happens, I don't have the slightest idea, but that's not up to me. I don't have to be able to tell how God does that. Okay, the manna was white in color. It must have been a beautiful, beautiful thing. And in Scripture, white symbolizes purity. You can find hundreds of verses on this, but the two that I chose were Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. This is a miracle. The Holy Spirit uses human words, words that you and I can understand. The Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. But here in the Bible, he uses words that we can utter and we can understand. They're human. It's human language, and yet somehow he purifies these things seven times. So they're his words also. Now, how he does that, I don't know. But I'm thankful that he did. I'm so thankful that he did. Psalm 119, verse 140, thy word is very pure. Therefore, thy servant loveth it. Another point, number five, the manna was supposed to be eaten. They didn't just look at it or put it in a jar and sit there and watch it. The taste of it, in verse 31, was like wafers made with honey. It tasted good. It tasted good. It was a mixed multitude that wasn't satisfied with it, and then some that followed along. Well, all we got is this junk to eat. It wasn't junk. It wasn't junk food. It was really good. It tasted good. And it's food for our souls. It was to be gathered, number point six, it was to be gathered every single day. Every day. That's the way God did this. Verse 6, verse 4. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, test them, whether they will walk in my law or no. And so when Christ taught us how to pray, he said, give us this day our daily bread. That's what we're supposed to be praying for. Not so much for physical food, that's part of it. But the most important part is spiritual food. And God has it set up that we do this every day. If you do that, this is what happens. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. This is one of the signs of an elect child of God. How does it end up? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The other side of the coin is simple. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So it had to be every day. There were some guys who didn't do that. Let's go out and work extra hard today and get enough so we don't have to go out and get it tomorrow morning. Just do that. They did that. Moses said, let no man leave it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it until the morning. And they got more than they needed for that day, left it for the next day, and when they went to get it, it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. Obedience is so important in Scripture. And doing it God's way. And his way is, take no thought for the morrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Your soul's online today, not tomorrow. And you need the word today, not tomorrow. Okay. The manna, point seven, the manna was supposed to be gathered in the morning. And I think that it seems to me here that what's being taught is the first fruits of time. And I myself personally like to do my studying late at night. During most of my ministry, it's been that way. And the phones don't ring and the things settle down quiet. And the quiet hours late at night or into the early hours of the morning. These are a good time for study. Or if you want to get up real early in the morning before the phone starts ringing or whatever, et cetera, yeah, that's a good time too. But it's first fruits of time. That's the important thing. We've got to fight for that. I mean, that's the way God has this set up. Point eight, the manna was obtained by labor. They had to work for it. And I think, you know, Proverbs chapter 2, the opening verses are so pertinent here. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding. Are you crying out at it? Keep on asking, you shall see. Keep on seeking, you shall find. Keep on knocking, and it shall be opened. Now keep on crying for it. Be persistent. Make an all-out effort. It's called taking the kingdom by force. If thou seekest her as for silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, if that's your approach to the word, then God's going to bless that. Then shalt thou find, thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. But a half-hearted effort is not going to do it. It's not going to be enough. It might keep your lamp burning for a while, but it won't keep it burning until the bridegroom comes at midnight. And if you're just tasting of this, it's not going to be enough. You can't mock God and get away with it. You've got to devour it. Choice is ours, but this is the way God says to do it. And we disobey at our own eternal peril. Point nine, the manna was gathered by stooping to the ground. It was not easy to get. We spent one summer my sons and I and my daughter picking strawberries so we could buy a VCR. Well, the first part of the summer was picking strawberries. You got your hands on your knees and under the hot blazing sun. It was really a lot of hard work. After the strawberry season, for a couple of weeks, we got to pick raspberries. That was a little easier. You didn't have to stoop down the ground to get it. You could do it standing up. And then after that, the blueberries, they were the easiest. They grew, you could just walk around and chuck them in the bucket. Well, the manna was on the ground. They had to get down on it, ground on their hands and knees to get it, and to work hard for it. And this it was gathered by stooping to the ground, and this kind of shows humility, doesn't it? Get on your hands and knees. It's the whole secret of understanding Scripture is not that hard. The secret is you've got to learn how to beg. And you've got to be able to come to the Holy Spirit with empty hands, realizing that, you know, by nature we can't understand anything in Scripture. We just get surface stuff. If there's any spiritual gain that I get from study of Scripture, it's from the Holy Spirit. I've got to learn how to beg, to come with a beggar and open empty hands, and the Holy Spirit will fill them. It's not that hard. It's not rocket science. Another thing, and here's where the mixed multitude comes into play. The manna was not understood correctly by the mixed multitude. They didn't have the appreciation for it they should have had. And this is not surprising. In verse 15, when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "It is manna." They call it manna. And then the next thing is, "For they wist not what it was." They didn't know what it was. The word manna means, what is it? What is this? And Moses said unto them, "It is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." Now, the mixed multitude was only showing how true Scripture really is when they rejected it. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he discern know them, for they are spiritually discerned." So if we're going to use our human reason, we're going to come away empty. We're going to come away empty. Okay. So, the manna was despised by the mixed multitude. The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again. They took the others with them, at least most of them. The elect didn't follow alone, but the others did. And said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and onions and the garlic. But now," this is their quote, now this is what they're saying, "but now our soul is dried away. The Holy Spirit has given us junk food, and it doesn't satisfy our needs. We need something else. We've got to go down to Egypt to get what we need, to the heathen people. And there is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes." Why did the mixed multitude feel that way? That's not a hard question to answer either. The answer is because they didn't know Jesus Christ. "Search the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of me," and they didn't know Christ. This was illustrated one time in a rather dramatic way. I don't know if the story is true or not. Might be, might not be. But it's a good story, and it illustrates something. An older pastor was retiring, and the congregation had a retirement dinner for him one evening. And they had different people get up and speak, and among the ones that got up was a famous actor who happened to be a member of the congregation. And the actor got up with his Bible in hand, and had a dramatic reading from it, and the reading was Psalm 23. And when the actor finished his reading, everybody applauded. And then finally, at the end of the whole shebang, they asked the old pastor to get up and say a few words. And so he got up and said, "Well, you know, I was going to read the 23rd Psalm also, and I don't have anything else prepared, so even though it's already been done, I'm going to read that." So he read the 23rd Psalm. And when he finished, there was a mysterious silence that fell upon the whole crowd. And after it was all over and the crowd was going away, a friend of the actor said, "You know, I don't understand what happened tonight. You read the 23rd Psalm and did a beautiful job of it. And all you got was applause. And the old man read it, and the people were so affected by it they couldn't even talk. What was the difference?" And the actor said, "That's easy. The difference is this. I know the 23rd Psalm, but the old man knows the shepherd." It gets down to that, doesn't it? If you know the shepherd, you're going to love the word. That's what it is. We'll end with a prayer. Holy Spirit, if there is any spiritual gain that any of us get from reading your book, it has to come from you. And the book which you have written for us teaches us every chapter, every verse about the Savior who loved us so much that he died for our sins and who is going to be our husband at the last day when you bring us to the marriage altar, prepared by you through the power of your word as a perfect bride for our Savior. And as we await that glorious day, we pray that you give every one of your elect a real love for your word and guide us to search for it as for hidden treasure every single day, and to take the kingdom by force and to learn more and more about the one with whom we're going to be able to spend eternity. We pray now the prayer that he's taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. We'll close by singing the final hymn. It's number 15 in the Lutheran hymnal.